according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me once again this morning in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. We're dealing with the fall, of course, Adam and Eve, and the nature of the Adamic fall. I want to review what we've covered so far, but we've left them, they've been naked all this whole time, so we're going to get them dressed today. We're going to get them, well, they're going to dress themselves to start with, and that's not going to cut it. And we've got to understand theologically why, what's involved here in Genesis chapter 3. Before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We might call upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, rejoicing in your grace, rejoicing in this day, and the abundant grace blessings you've supplied. We thank you for your faithfulness, generation by generation, year by year, day by day, moment by moment. Father, we now call upon that faithfulness at this moment for the time set before us, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, bless the teaching ministry of your word, Father, that we might receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so having worked our way through now to this point where they're hiding and where God is calling out to them in their hiding, we've observed what they did and the consequences and what happened and what didn't happen when each one of them partook. And so, if I just bring this up to speed on maybe, here we go. Just in case, because we've got some visitors this morning and other folks maybe that weren't here. Understand, Eve's sin did not open her eyes, all right? Eve's sin did not create the sphere of sin. It is through one man that sin entered into the world and death through sin. It is in Adam that all die. Not in Eve do all die, but in Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. Understand that Adam is the type of him to come. And so we have the contrast of the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam and Jesus Christ is the theology, is the doctrine here. Not Eve. Eve's sin did not result in the creation of the sin estate in this fallen cosmos, nor did it open her eyes. She committed the deed, but it did not open her eyes. The eyes were not open until he partook, and then the eyes of both of them were open, because the judgment was a positional judgment upon the realm of mankind, upon the realm of Adam, the creative realm, not just the person. All right? So her sin does a couple of things. It illustrates the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the fallen pride of life, the three realms of temptation that Satan has for us in this fallen cosmos. Her sin also misplaces which tree is connected to God's wisdom. It's the tree of life that's connected to God's wisdom. And we learn that when we see the four times that the tree of life is featured in the book of wisdom, that is the book of Proverbs. But Satan had her convinced that it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that would make her wise. And so she had the wrong tree on that. One thing her sin did not do, her sin did not open her eyes. Again, the passage is Romans chapter 5. We turned there like 20 times in the process of teaching Genesis chapter 3. Through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. Understand, that's Adam. Romans 5:12. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. That sin singular, not plural. It's not talking about the plural sins, the personal sins that we do every day. It's talking about the sin estate, the sphere, the realm, the positional truth realm of sin that condemns all of us in Adam. And that entered into the world not through Eve, but through Adam, the accountable party in the image of God. And death through sin. Hope you understand, this isn't physical death in view. This is spiritual death. What kind of death is in view? Death through sin. Spiritual death. We discuss this. Death spread to all men, not because they're all mortal, but because all sinned. Spiritual death spread to all men. So when God assigned the judgment, he assigned it to all Adamic humanity. We know that because that's when her eyes were open. At the same time as when Adam's eyes were open. Same time you and I had our eyes open. The whole human race sinned when Adam sinned, including Eve and including us. This is, I think, vital that we recognize this. Adam's sin. This is what brought about sin into the world. It spread to all mankind, starting with Eve. All mankind, all of Adamic humanity became this lost estate, entered into this sphere of the cosmos. Keep in mind, Adam, not only did Eve's sin not create it, Satan's sin did not create it. And Satan sinned long before Adam and Eve were even created. And a third of the angels went with him. There was a complete angelic rebellion before the creation of Adamic humanity. But Satan's sin did not bring about the entrance of this estate, the sphere, the realm, the positional truth realm of sin, the way that Adam's sin did. Adam was the federal head, and this is so vital. See, all of us are in Adam, including Eve. Woman had her origin in the man. We don't want to lose sight of this. So it spread to all mankind, starting with Eve. It established the positional sphere of sin. This is what the Lamb of God took away. When you read that in John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That sin singular is talking about the positional sphere. It's not talking about any individual personal sins that that you and I are fond of doing. The Lamb of God took it away, and he paid the wages for it, by the way. Another careful reading, the wages of sin is death. Sin singular. Not the personal sins you commit. The unbeliever is not going to go to hell for the personal sins that they commit. But if they're in that estate of sin, if they're in Adam, then they're already spiritually dead. So I find it very helpful for us to pay attention to the singulars and the plurals, in particularly related to hamartia, related to sin. So the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. He paid the wages for sin. And the issue is there. And it's Paul's consistent. You can find it in chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, throughout these early chapters in Romans. Pay attention to that lost estate being in sin. And it's nothing they did to earn or deserve it. It's by grace they are condemned in Adam, so that by grace they can be saved in Christ. It is a marvelous provision. And somebody else commented on this last week as well, as we were discussing, really, this then becomes the fundamental basis for why a universal provision for salvation can be offered. A universal provision can be offered because it's a universal condemnation that's in Adam. And so it doesn't take extra work to save the extra big sinners like me. It doesn't take, you know, a little less work for Jesus to save much nicer sinners like most of you guys. All right? There's no scale of sinners and how hard it was for Jesus to save some of us. It was infinitely impossible that God only could do the work, see, the price of his precious blood. So the issue here is, I think, fundamental. That's why I get worked up over it. That's why I get passionate about this, because it bugs me to death when Christians dismiss Genesis as Sunday school, as children's stories, as, you know, well, you don't really believe the flood, do you? You don't really believe, you know, Adam and Eve. I mean, that's just a, you know, the liberals, the geniuses, the folks will tell you that there wasn't really a literal Adam and Eve. And understand, theologically, the minute you take that step, you're not saved. Okay? Because it's the theology of the second Adam that redeems us from the first Adam. And these issues are fundamental. Absolutely fundamental. Finally, as we were running out of time, Adam's sin, last week we ran out of time with this, but Adam's sin was not the cause of physical death. Physical death was the consequence of losing access to the tree of life. And so 930 years later is when this took place. Read Genesis 5 and you'll notice that. But in Genesis 3, 22 through 24, remember the punishment for disobedience was, on the day you eat from it, dying you will die. On the day you eat from it. And that was only a spiritual death. They did not physically die the day they ate, but they spiritually died the day that they ate. Physical death came 930 years later. And my thesis, which I believe is sustained by Genesis 3, is that eternal life, the provision was in the tree of life, and that's why God kicked them out. He was revoking their access to the tree of life. So the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and physically live forever. Can you imagine? As thrilled as we are that Esther is now in glory, she didn't take that body with her. Could you imagine if that body, that wheelchair-bound MS sick, I mean, if that body couldn't die, how miserable would she be 10 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 100,000 years from now? Okay? When we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, are we still in this body? Oh, no. Okay? Physical death. And this comes down to the other question, too. This tree was planted before they were sinners. This tree was planted while they were still sinless, innocent. This tree was planted before they were created. The vegetables, the plants preceded man. Okay? God planted the garden. He put Adam in the garden. And this tree of life was there. Why was the tree of life there? Why did God say, from any tree in the garden, eating you may eat? Freely eat. Eating you may eat. That marvelous Hebrew idiom, like dying you will die, eating you may eat. It's doubled, it's intensive, it's freedom, the liberty that we have. You can eat from any tree in the garden except one. Which means the tree of life was in bounds. It was possible to them. It was provided for them. Remember Adam and Eve, thank you for this too. I love the fact that this flock thinks, and you think things through, and you send me emails, and you ask, well, what about this? And if this is right, then here's another implication. And I agree, yes, this is right, and this is another implication. Okay? And it's fun to think these things through and ask yourself, what if Adam and Eve never did eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What if they'd stayed sinless? And then what might the period of time have been for this mortal body to give way to a body of glory? Because they were mortal. That was something else. They were created mortal. Don't think that mortality is a consequence of the fall. Mortality is a feature of the original creation. The design was always to have the earthly first, then the heavenly. 1 Corinthians 15. So the fact that they had to eat proves that they were mortal. What happens if they don't eat? Or that they could be injured. Jesus had a sinless body, but he was injured. He could bleed. He could be crucified. He could physically die, even though he was without sin. His sinless body got hungry. His sinless body got tired. His sinless body got depressed. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He never sinned, but his sinless body was subject to mortality as you and I are. Adam's sin was not the cause of physical death. Losing access to the tree of life eventuated 930 years later in Adam's physical death. So just chew on this and consider. Because the problem is too many people go to Romans 5 and they plug every kind of physical death in there. And Romans 5 is about spiritual death, same as Genesis 3. It's about our spiritual death in Adam. All right, and so we deal with that. The first human sinners experienced the first shame, and it was the shame of their nakedness. Now, they've been naked the whole time. In fact, they were naked their whole life. They had never worn any kind of clothes from the day they were created until the day they sinned, and then they created this fig leaf routine. They'd never worn clothes prior to that. They were naked the whole time, but they were not ashamed. Remember how chapter 2 came to an end? The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But now, they're ashamed. And the Hebrew is interesting because there are two different words for naked here. Two different spellings, two different pronunciations. The experts argue back and forth if they're different words or not. Let me get past this. This was when we talked about his eyes being opened. Oh, yes. The eyes were open. These were the eyes of the human conscience. Okay? This is not, normally when we talk about spiritual eyes versus physical eyes, we're talking in 1 Corinthians about processing Bible doctrine. We're discussing how the fact that the carnal believer can't see the things of God, that the natural man cannot perceive the things of God. Usually, when I'm talking about eyes, And I'm contrasting the spiritual with the physical. That's how we preach it. That's what the text is doing. But this text isn't doing that. It wasn't eating the fruit that opened up their spiritual eyes. They were already had spiritual eyes open. They were sinless. They were righteous. So what eyes were opened? The eyes of their conscience. The eyes of their conscience, whereby they themselves now intrinsically have a standard of right and wrong because they themselves have done the wrong. And the eyes of their own conscience are now calibrated to discern that as a soul capacity. So the eyes of conscience. Spiritualizing Christ. All right, here we go. Let's get on to new material today. Human effort cannot remove or even cover sin. Human effort cannot remove or even cover sin. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They made themselves girdles or belts, or it's a term that's used in a lot of contexts, just something that wraps around the waist. Okay? I don't have an issue with loin coverings or however you want to render it. But they covered their waist. They wrapped themselves around with these sewn fig leaves. All right, Genesis 3:7. And we're going to change words for naked here. We're going to change the vowel pointing. We're going to change the, not just the vowel pointing either, but the actual consonants. And the difference in Genesis 2:25, where it's Arom, and Genesis 3:7, where it's Nerom or Arom. And beyond the vowel pointing, which weren't original anyway, they came about, you know, in the Middle Ages with the Masoretes. But just with the consonants, you can see the difference. Also, since they spoke in Strong's numbers back then, the Strong's numbers, they were both 6174 and were not ashamed. But then after they sinned, they were 5903, and so they sewed fig leaves together. Two different words for naked. But really, the change of tone, I mean, the emphasis from Arom, when you have the long wow, so they had the same three consonants, the ayin, the resh, and the mem, but then in the first use of Arom, there's a wow that's in between the resh and the mem. And I may not even, nobody here might even care about this, but I'm just going to tell you right there, the ayin, the resh, and the mem are the same in both words, ayin, resh, and mem. The only difference is, in the first word, there's a wow right there between the second and the third consonants. In this word, there's not a wow there, but there's a yod there in between the first and the second consonants. All right? So if you can see the difference there, the wow became a yod, and the stress grabs the reader's attention or the hearer's attention. Just the different pronunciation grabs the attention and highlights that there's something new with this. They're just as naked as they were, but now actually they're more naked than ever. Because back then, they were just naked. Now they're really naked. Okay? And I'll show you how. Because now they're naked sinners before the condemnation of a righteous God. Before, they were just physically naked, and who cares? Okay? There's no people around. Just them and some animals. Anyway, do some more work on this if you'd like. 6174 is used 16 times, and 5903 is used 10 times. So 26 usages altogether. And I think Genesis and Ezekiel prefer the Arom uses, and most of the other passages of the Old Testament prefer the Arom passages and issues there. Anyway, that's more than you probably care about this morning. This is what this nakedness is about. Adam and Eve were personally aware of their open and laid bare accountability to God. Adam and Eve were personally aware. See, some people read this, they knew that they were naked. Well, duh. Oh, it's not a duh moment. This is a critical moment. They knew. Their eyes were open. The eyes of their conscience are open for the first time ever. And on that basis now, they know They have a laid bare accountability to God. They have a laid bare accountability to God. If you think about it, we just taught a Hebrew series around here. Remember this one? Took 3 years to teach the book of Hebrews. Remember Hebrews 4:12? Some of us have heard that verse 1,000 times or more. The word of the God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This is accountability before God. And the word of God is our standard. And you'll notice, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This verse became very real to Adam and Eve the moment their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. They knew that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. They're accountable to the God they defied. So the eyes of their conscience being open left them personally aware of their open and laid bare accountability to God. And in some cases, of course, it's fearsome. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But then it's also a great comfort, knowing that it's all laid bare before him anyway. He knows it all. He paid for it all. I can then be real. I can be honest. I don't have to fake anything. I don't have to lie. I don't have to... See, here's the thing. This chapter is going to teach us when we're taking human effort to try to put a fig leaf on something, we're defying, we're just digging the hole even deeper. See? Just lay ourselves bare before God and confess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Open and laid bare. I like Job's testimony in Job 26. And it's curious because Eliphaz, some of the other critics of Job have already confessed to the fact that they're listening to demons. They're hearing voices. They're seeing these unseen shapes that are whispering to them about Job's guilt. And so when Job responds here in Job 26 with some, you know, what a big help you guys are, a help you are to the weak, how you've saved the arm without strength, what counsel you have given to one without wisdom. I mean, this is dripping with sarcasm. This is, and since I'm fluent in sarcasm, this is a chapter that I enjoy. But he says, to whom have you uttered words and whose spirit was expressed through you? That's a marvelous challenge. I think we've all used that one before, the who do you think you're talking to routine. But beyond that, not just who do you think you're talking to, whose spirit was expressed through you? Because it's not the Holy Spirit, all right? It's these demons and fallen angels that were motivating Job's attackers, which leads him then to testify that the Rephaim tremble, the departed spirits tremble, under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. It's the same naked we're looking at here in Genesis. All right? God is the judge of this entire created universe. How do we think we're going to cover up something or hide from God when even Sheol is naked before him? Even Abaddon, the king of the abyss, even Abaddon is buck naked in the eyes of God. Proverbs 15:11. Oh, 15:11. There we go. Sheol and Abaddon lie open. They are naked before God, before the Lord. How much more the hearts of man? How much more the hearts of men. You know, the blessings of nakedness, the blessings of marital nakedness, shall I say, the blessings of the intimacy that we have with those that we are comfortable being naked with. Okay, we're talking about a husband and a woman in marriage here. And this is this intimacy that we should have. Nothing hidden, no secrets. In the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, we should have no problem just rejoicing over the fact that we're going to give an account of ourselves to God, that He sees everything, that we can be real and genuine. And we're not blaming the serpent. We're not blaming other people. We're not making excuses. We're just naked before the Lord in the simplicity of our walk and thanking Him for the blessings that we do have in Christ. It's a glorious thing. The efforts to cover themselves were inadequate and prompted their hiding. Their efforts to cover themselves were inadequate and prompted their hiding. You know what? The fig leaf was so inadequate, they knew it. I mean, if they were confident that the fig leaf was doing the job, why hide? You know? Why not just march on out there and talk to the Lord? Because He's walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and apparently that's the daily routine. They've been doing it every day since their creation day. And, you know, they could have just strolled on out there, strutting the new fashion style of fig leaf, whatever. But see, they knew. They knew. And I think they even admit it, right? That should be 3, 7, and 10, not 2, 7, and 10. Genesis 3, 7, they knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together. But you notice, they're still naked in verse 10. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So between verse 7 and verse 10, we see that the fig leaf didn't help. As far as Adam is concerned, he's still naked. And since the issue is their fallen soul before the righteous God, the fig leaf isn't going to, there's nothing. How can humanity resolve that? When God's standard is sinless perfection and we've missed the mark, what can we do to remedy that? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. So the efforts to cover themselves were inadequate and prompted their hiding. Look at Genesis 3:7, compare it to verse 10. Even with the fig leaves on, they're still naked. And they're hiding. There's other issues here as well, I think. Isaiah 64:6. Are you all impressed with your righteousness? God's not. He even uses clothing language to describe it here. Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. A filthy garment or even a menstrual rag, depending on what you're going to translate this how. But the notice, all of our righteous deeds, the best we could ever do in human effort, the best we can ever do, God says it's nasty. It falls short of the glory of God. We need His righteousness, not our own. Because it's not a human scale anyway. It's not if I'm better than you or you're better than me or some of us are less disgusting than others of us. The fact is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By the grace of God, He condemned all of us in this estate of sin. So that by the grace of God, He can redeem whosoever will. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And then God is not going to credit what we did as having merit. He's simply going to impute that righteousness to our account. Because all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. It's horrible. Okay? This was the verse that Jim Myers used when he preached the installation message for Pastor Robbie Dean, when Robbie Dean became the pastor at West Houston Bible Church. And Jim Myers preached this verse. He said, God doesn't want you to do your best. Don't do your best. Do His best. Because your best is filthy in God's sight. So don't do your best. Do His best. And I'll never forget it. How about Job 40? Job 40 is a great rebuke. And it's a nice reminder, too, because God himself wears clothes. So when the Lord rebukes Job for his pride and for his I know better than you attitude, the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. Okay, when, interesting expression since we're dealing with Adam and Eve girding their loins. Gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Since you know better than I do, how about if you teach me something? That's what God's saying here. And he says, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Essentially, Job has to condemn the Lord in order to defend himself. Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Why would Job do that? Because that's what God does. This is what God wears. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone, hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. What a conclusion. You want your human effort to take care of the sin problem? Well, then you're not qualified because you've got to be God. You have to be the absolute, eternal, I am, the standard of righteousness. And until you clothe yourself with, adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, clothe yourself with honor and majesty, you can't become the uncreated God. You're already created. That's the point. But anyway, only then, and only then, I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Only under those conditions is your human effort going to measure up. Obviously, it doesn't. It never can. Adam and Eve didn't. Never could. Okay? Now, one thing I have pondered, though, what might Adam have done had he not sinned? In other words, had Eve transgressed, handed him the apple, and he stopped and said, wait, what are you doing? What might Adam have done then in his sinless state? Might he have been her kinsman redeemer? Might he have been the sacrificial love that gave of himself to purchase her redemption? We don't know. Okay? But I suspect if the second Adam did it, then perhaps the first Adam would have had that work assignment. But as long as he's a sinner, then his own right hand can't save him. And that's true for all of us. Our own humanity, we need God. Not only for phase one salvation, but every day of our life in phase two salvation. Every day of our Christian walk in phase two, our human effort isn't going to cut it. We have to, in all our ways, acknowledge him. He will direct our steps. Finally, Revelation 6, 15 through 17. This hiding that got started with Adam and Eve, guess what? It continues. It's going to continue on into the Great Tribulation. In fact, it's going to go global. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That terror, that sheer terror, the whole world's going to have it in the coming tribulation. Adam and Eve had it in the day that they sinned. The Lord God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they are naked. They are sinners in view of the righteous and holy God. So, what's the answer? If the fig leaves aren't the answer, what's the answer? The answer is an animal has to die. The answer is blood must be shed. The answer is God has to do the work. We can't do it. The Lord God himself did the work and accomplished the only acceptable covering. Genesis 3:21. The Lord God himself did the work and accomplished the only acceptable covering. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, why is the skin different, or what's the significance? The issue comes back again, by the way. If we don't get it right this chapter, we'll get a chance next chapter, because Abel brings offerings of the flock, and Cain brings offerings from the vegetables, from the field. Same issue, both chapters, teaching the doctrine repetitively. The shedding of blood is what's required. Okay? The death is what takes the place of. So, the Lord God made garments of skin. Where do those garments of skin come from? They came from an animal that died so that Adam and Eve could have their sin covered. See, the vegetable doesn't cut it. The fig leaves, the rabbis all felt that it was a fig tree that they ate from, so it was the fig tree they tried to use to cover up, and then who knows? Maybe they were just the biggest leaves that were available, or who knows? But God does the work that man can't do. And a price is paid. Blood is shed. Death takes place. A physical death of an animal. Animal death takes place so that the doctrine can be communicated. This is the theological pattern for redemption. It's going to be taught and illustrated in Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5. So stay tuned. Psalm 32, 1 through 5, Romans 3, 25. This is the theological principle whereby God is just and the justifier. He is not an unjust justifier. He is not an unjust excuser. He is a just justifier. He doesn't wink at sin. The payment is made. The character of God's righteousness is satisfied. Propitiation is necessary for God to be free to exercise his love and grace in our redemption. But that means the payment has to be made. And so, won't be next week, but in a couple of weeks, we'll finish chapter 3 and move on to chapter 4, and we're going to see what these offerings are about. Came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. You know, Cain was the first religious man we read about anywhere in the Scripture. Because he's doing something that he wasn't told to do. He was doing something that he thought was going to impress God. And then when it doesn't impress God, he gets his feelings hurt. Right? What a great definition of religion. Came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. If you want a little extra commentary on this, you can read in Hebrews 11 that Abel brought his by faith. That Abel's was a response to doctrine as it had been taught, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So if Abel brought these by faith, he must have had doctrine, he must have had teaching. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for Abel's offerings. Two different regards there. For Abel, as a God-fearing believer, and then for his offerings. The doctrine that Abel was expressing in his worship. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Either Cain as a person or Cain's offering. Both. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Anyway, there's some doctrine that goes in this, and the Lord's going to go to him. He's going to ask questions, as is the pattern, like when he goes to the garden and says, "Where are you, Adam?" The Lord loves to just show up and ask questions so that the human beings in answering will learn. He's looking for confession. You know, where is Abel, your brother? Okay. Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you hiding? Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the fruit? You know, God asks a lot of questions, and like any genius, you already know the answers before you ask the question. You're just going to catch them in how they answer it so that you can teach them. So we have a theological pattern. How the tree wasn't the cause of their fall, but it was the symbol. They fell by disobeying the command. They defied the Lord God, and they became sinners. And the consequence was dying, you will die. The tree didn't make them die spiritually, but it was the symbol. Okay? The symbol of the tree is not going to be their salvation. The fig leaf isn't going to cover anything. Nothing plant-based is going to cover. It's going to be an animal skin that's going to cover. Something that had, until you killed it, it had life. It had breath. It had nephesh. It had soul. And then you kill that animal, and the skin then becomes your clothing, becomes your covering, not taking away sin, covering sin. Remember, we teach many times the doctrine of atonement. In the Old Testament, atonement was simply a covering as the wrath of God passes over. In the New Testament, our redemption is the taking away of the sin. The sin is removed. In the Old Testament, the sin is simply covered and the wrath passes over. Let's look at Psalm 32, 1 through 5, a Davidic psalm. David, the man after God's own heart. Yes, a psalm of David, a maskil, a contemplative song. There's a lot of wisdom here. And you talk about, yes, he's a man after God's own heart. He's the greatest type of Christ anywhere in the Old Testament. He's not perfect, far from it. The biggest sinner you could look at, but he was a sinner that would throw himself on the mercy of God and confess. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The Hebrew kafir, where we get Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the verb kafir speaks of a covering, not a removal, but a covering. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. God is so gracious, even in the discipline that he gives us. Our prolonged carnality, he just makes our soul condition worse and worse and worse and worse. And how much longer do you want to prolong that reversionism, that carnality? For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Salah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. See, this is rebound right here in the Old Testament. This is along with other passages. We don't need 1 John 1:9 to teach the doctrine. We got plenty of passages. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Forgave the guilt of my sin. That's worth a second salah. Okay? Guitar solo? Is that what we decided that was? Amen, brother. The salah moments that get scattered throughout the Psalms there. Romans 3:25. You know, for our Genesis series, we keep flipping to Romans a lot. Why is that? Let's talk about the victory that God has here. I can see a lot of coloring. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Say what you will about God the Father. Maybe with the first thing we need to observe is that God is a teacher, he's a demonstrator, he explains things. Not only is he perfect in what he does, but he wants you to know how perfect he is in what he does. And he's the ultimate show and tell being in the universe, as God the Father. And so now he's manifesting his righteousness, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And God is displaying this. This is how we're saved. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When did we do that? It's not the catalog of all the things you've ever done in your life. It's when Adam sinned. We all sinned. Fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. But now what about all those believers before the cross? All those Old Testament saints? Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This is the display. This is why He had to make victorious proclamation while He was still in the grave before the resurrection. There's a testimony that has to be offered to the realm of the dead, angels and humans alike. God displayed publicly as a propitiation. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. God was righteous to do so because in God's plan, He knew what He was going to do about those sins someday. But they weren't removed until they were removed by the cross. And so He simply passed over the sins previously committed. It's like on the Passover itself. Put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and the angel of death passes over. Judgment passes over. Doesn't physically change anything in the house. Doesn't physically change the sinner is still the sinner. But he's a sinner saved by grace, and his sins have been covered. And by the way, this is also why God created that separate compartment in Sheol for the redeemed, so that they could go to Abraham's bosom. They still couldn't go to heaven because their sins weren't removed yet. Their sins are simply covered. So He sends them to Abraham's bosom in the compartment of comfort within Sheol. They can look across the great gulf and see torments and the unbelievers over there. But not until the victory of the cross, when sin is removed, did Jesus leave captivity captive, and He brought the redeemed out of Sheol. Today, paradise is in heaven. Paradise is in the third heaven today. The whole paradise realm got relocated. But in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He... This is so key. He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, in the final judgment of the great white throne, in the final judgment of Satan and the fallen angels, God has to be just. And if He's not just in any of His dealings with humanity, then the angels might allege that He's not just in His dealings with the angels. He has to be just to be the justifier. He can't just overlook something without a payment being made. So He is just and the justifier. And this is the key. So when we put ourselves in God's shoes, or we put ourselves like Job did, and we think we know better than God, and we can substitute our own standard for what we're comfortable with, okay? Because I'm carnal, and I've got a sin nature that's very comfortable with a certain activity, and then God says, no, that's sin. And so then I say, well, I'm substituting my standard for God's standard because I'm okay with it. God should be okay with it. No. I cannot be the justifier because I myself am not intrinsically just. I am not the eternal, infinite standard of righteousness that God is. You have to be God to be the justifier. All right, so this is the theological pattern for redemption. This is also a foreshadowing of our eternal clothing. A foreshadowing of our eternal clothing. You know, when God dressed Adam and Eve, that wasn't His eternal plan. He's going to dress each one of us. Each one of us have clothing to look forward to. Eternal clothing. Adam and Eve naked in the garden, that wouldn't have lasted forever. At a certain point, had they not sinned, God would have been walking with them daily, and one of those days He would have said, all right, today's the day for clothes. Okay? Or whatever. Probably when the children start coming along, you want to train them up, right? I don't know. But the fact is, God himself wears clothes, and he delights in dressing others. There's some marvelous passages in Ezekiel, other places, where he delights in dressing Israel. He finds her, she's squirming in her blood, she's going to die, but he nurses her back to health, he dresses her, because she's just a little girl then, and then she reaches the age for sexual maturity, and he dresses her for marriage, and then he marries her, and he dresses her, and it's, you know, jewels, clothing, decorations, whatnot. Okay? It's what husbands do. Anyway, the blessings of dressing are going to continue for all eternity. And notice the garments that we get to wear for all eternity. Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. I couldn't dress myself like this. I don't deserve it. But God does all the work. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You know. I admit it, getting dressed up is sometimes a drag. Getting dressed up for a wedding or a funeral or church or, I mean, but if it's your own wedding you're getting dressed up for, does that make a difference? You kind of excited, ladies, put that dress on. Okay, guys, put that tux on, whatever you're doing. Think about Jesus dressing us for all eternity in garments of white, in spotless garments of righteousness, which we know we didn't earn or deserve. So it's a neat passage. Also, Zechariah 3, because Satan wants to tear us down. In Zechariah 3, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Are you familiar with this text? It's a marvelous passage. This is after the captivity, the returning to Jerusalem. Zedekiah is the Persian governor and Joshua is the high priest. Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" There's a testimony. Put that on a business card. Okay? Joshua was clothed with the filthy garments and standing before the angel. That's all of us. What do we have to commend ourselves? Satan's got plenty to accuse me of. A lot of stuff. Not like I've given him a, you know, he has plenty of material to work with when he's accusing any of us. But I love this. So he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Oh, praise God. We get saved by grace through faith and those filthy garments are gone. We can wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then, as if this isn't enough, Zechariah was really getting into it. In the middle of his vision, he starts giving suggestions to the Lord. So Zechariah speaks up and he says, "How about a turban?" "Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Isn't that gracious? You know, Adam got to name the animals and God said, "Okay, I'll go with that." Zechariah got to add a turban on Joshua's head, and the Lord said, "All right, think about that." Interesting to consider. And of course, you and me in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." What a blessing we have. Again, did we earn or deserve this? All by grace. The grace of God that saves us, the grace of God that dresses us, the grace of God that presents ministry opportunities. And if we are performing righteous acts, If we are functioning in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, then we still can't boast. Where is there any boasting in this? Because this, even this is by faith, grace through faith. The righteous acts of the saints. And so, from anything that's rewardable that we do in fellowship, anything rewardable that we do is to qualify here for these righteous acts. If it's not, then it's burned up and gone. We're not wearing them. But this is what we have. This is the clothing that he gives us. He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a thrill. And I hope you know how to ride a horse, because we're coming with Jesus on these white horses. Goodness. God himself is clothed in various ways. I'm running out of time, but I would assign this as homework then. Psalm 93:1, Psalm 104, verse 1, Isaiah 59:17. God himself is clothed in various ways. We already saw majesty in one of the earlier passages. All right. Well, next week we'll look at the excuses that start getting offered. She's going to blame the serpent. He's going to blame her, you know. They're going to pass the buck. It's typical human carnality. Adam really blames God, if you think about it. It's the woman you gave me, Lord. Okay? Like, you should have given me a better woman. Or could have just left me alone. But the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I was fine until you gave me this woman. No, it was not good. Anyway, the excuses, we'll take a look at those, the judgment, the consequences, the expulsion, and then a cherub shows up out of nowhere. Where did this cherub come from? We never saw a cherub created in chapter 1 or chapter 2, and we don't see one until he's posted on guard duty at the end of chapter 3. All right, well, Lord willing, rapture pending, that's what we have for next week. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the blessings we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you, Father, for all the grace blessings that you supply to us day by day, moment by moment. We just give you the praise and the glory, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.